It's sometimes joked that preachers are invisible for 6 days of the week, and then for one day of the week, they're incomprehensible. Now, I hope I'm going to be clear and comprehensible this morning, but if I'm not, the only defense I've got is that when Mark Foss asked if I'd preach this morning, I hadn't checked the passage out first. But quite seriously on that, over coffee after the service, is anything you'd like to chat with me about, anything you disagree with me about, anything you want to ask questions about, that's fine. We'll get our Bibles out. We'll look at this passage carefully together. But I'm very happy to chat because I am conscious that this passage is not easy. In fact, the first commentary I turned to was that by Tim Keller, and he begins in this way. Romans chapter 11 is one of the most difficult in Scripture. That wasn't the encouraging comment I was looking for. But actually, now I've thought about the passage, I've realized two things. First, Tim Keller is right. This is a tricky passage. And if we're going to steer a helpful and godly course, we're going to need to be cautious and wise. That's the first thing. But second, I appreciated again a very big truth. It's a truth that's as vital for us today as it ever was. You see, the really big issue that these verses present, the really big question that they ask is this: can God be trusted? Does he keep his promises? What makes this passage so relevant? Why must we look at this difficult chapter this week and with Mark Foss next week? Well, if God keeps his promises to his people Israel, then I can trust him to keep his promises to me when I'm up against it, when life is tough, when things are difficult. What I really need to know is this, that I can trust the Lord. And this vital reminder came as a real and a very unexpected bonus for me. So thank you for inviting me to look at this particular passage with you. I've actually learned so much about the Lord's promise keeping and just hope that I can effectively share some of these things with you over these next few minutes. Here in verses 1 to 12, Paul points out the promises of God regarding Israel. He's been dealing with the issue of Israel's unbelief since chapter 9. And they make very clear that even in the Old Testament, belief was never just a matter of birth or race. You see, belief is always and has always been a matter of faith and grace. Paul explains that in chapter 4 of Romans, where he reminds us that Abraham believed God and his belief was credited to him as righteousness. It would have been a huge privilege to have been brought up in a God-fearing Jewish home. But that didn't automatically make you God-fearing. And it's just the same for us. It's a real privilege to be brought up in a godly Christian family. But that doesn't automatically make us Christians. Belief has always been a matter of faith and grace. In chapters 9 and 10, Paul has shown us that in his sovereignty, God set Israel to one side just for a while to bring the good news of Jesus to the whole world. In those two chapters, we saw that Israel's rejection of the Messiah was her own fault, for she'd had all the benefit of the teaching and claims and miracles of Jesus. She had all the benefit of knowing the background story. And now here in chapter 11, we come to the climax of these three verses and we discover that God still has a future for Israel. He had chosen them. He had entered into a covenant relationship with them. And so he will fulfill his promises to them. Isn't that brilliant? That's our God. You see, one of the greatest truths in the Old Testament is that he makes promises and because of his integrity, because he is who he is, he always keeps those promises. Our God is a God we can rely on. Why? Because he has a track record of keeping the promises he's made. We'll come to that and rejoice in that in just a moment. But before we do, I want us to think about the durability, the survival across the centuries of the people of Israel. The king of Prussia had been in conversation with his chaplain. They were talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And the king asked this question: can you prove that the Bible is the word of God? And the chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, I think I can give you one word that will prove that." The king was amazed and asked, "What is this magic word that carries such weight of proof?" "Your Majesty," replied the chaplain, "the word is Israel." The chaplain's point was that the continuing existence of God's covenant people is an astonishing feature of history. And that feature of history is best explained by the fact that God had made a covenant with these people, and so he's seen them through. He can be relied to be true to his word. For when we think about the people of Israel, the evidence is that God has kept and God is keeping them. That's why the king's chaplain said that the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the trustworthy word of our trustworthy God. And so we come to this morning's passage. What's the problem Paul's addressing here? The issue is Israel's unbelief. That couldn't be denied. It was there for all to see. That's why Christians in the fledgling church were asking, has God rejected the Jews? That's why the original title for this sermon was, Is Israel Cast Away? That's the question that the people within the church had. And in his missionary work, Paul had experienced at first hand the failure of Israel to respond to the gospel. After all the promises God had made to Abraham and to David and to so many others, why hadn't God turned their hearts to him? Had he abandoned them? That was a vital question in a church of both Jewish and Gentile believers. It was certainly a vital question for those few Israelites who had come to faith. Had God rejected the rest of his covenant people? Had the promises God made be transferred to the new Israel, the church? It's amazing. So few Jews had become Christians. It's almost as if the Christian era had begun without the nation that had started it all. And we can hardly imagine what a grief that must have been to Paul himself and to those first Jewish believers. We can hardly imagine what a challenge that must have been to those first Christian evangelists with their Jewish backgrounds. Why hadn't their brothers and sisters and cousins come to faith? What had happened to God's promises to the patriarchs? What had happened to the promises God had given through the prophets? Had God's word failed? Had it all been misplaced confidence? Verses 1 to 6, if you've got your Bible, you might like to follow. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Had God finished with Israel? That's the question. And Paul's answer is a resounding no. By no means. It's unthinkable that God would cast his people away. And in these verses we've just read, Paul gives us four reasons why he's absolutely sure God hasn't rejected his people. And Paul's first reason is personal. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. You know my Jewish background, says Paul. You know I was a persecutor of the way. I was the embodiment of Jewish prejudice against the followers of Jesus. And then the risen Christ confronted me on that road to Damascus. I came face to face with the Lord and gave my life to him. Paul was a great example of a Jew who had accepted Israel's Messiah. He was an Israelite from Abraham's seed and specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the two respected tribes, one of the two tribes that had remained in ancient Israel despite the catastrophes that had been faced by the others. I know God hasn't rejected his people because he called me into his service, says Paul. How can anyone think God has given up on the Jews when he didn't give up on me? As Peter Lewis so memorably points out, Paul was living, breathing, walking, preaching proof that God hadn't finished with the Jews. Paul knew that God hadn't rejected his people because the Lord had called him into his service. Paul's second argument is theological. The first part of verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, when you looked at chapter 9, I'm sure you'll have noted that to foreknow means so much more than simply to see into the future. The theological evidence that God hadn't rejected his people is there in the word foreknew, which means foreordained or chosen. God had chosen Israel for a unique destiny. They were his chosen, special people, uniquely loved and cared for. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, said the Lord through his prophet Amos. So you of all people should have known better. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. The Lord disciplines those that he loves, but he doesn't discard them. And having chosen Israel, God will fulfill his covenant with them. Based on nothing but his sovereign grace, God has preserved for himself an elect remnant of Jews. That's why there are Jewish believers today. The promises of God are valid for Israel's remnant who believe in the Messiah. So having chosen Israel, God will fulfill his covenant with them. Paul's third argument in this passage comes straight from the Old Testament as he reminds the Christians in Rome about Elijah. The second part of verse 2. Don't you know how Elijah appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You'll remember the story of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal. Elijah thought that God had abandoned Israel and that apart from him, there was no one who believed. the Lord put Elijah straight. He knew what Elijah didn't. The seed corn of the future was in God's hands. There was a remnant, and they were faithful. There'd always been a faithful remnant within the people of the covenant. There's always been a spiritual Israel within the children of Israel, even when it appeared that the whole nation had rejected God. And if you think about it, it's often like that in the church's history. People have said the church is finished, but God has been at work. People have said no one believes anymore. But even at the worst of times, God has his people in Clay Cross and in Nottingham, often ignored, sometimes hidden, perhaps unaware of one another. But God's people, nevertheless. Paul is saying that there have been those before who thought Israel was finished, that none of God's people were left. And just as there were 7,000 who were faithful in Elijah's day, so says Paul, there are those within Judaism who know and love and trust and follow the Lord Jesus. God has his people, sometimes hidden from view, but God's people nevertheless. Fourth, says Paul, following that argument from the Old Testament, he says that there were those who were true to the Lord in his day. What had been true when Elijah was a prophet is also true today, says Paul. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Think about it, says Paul. The very first Christians were Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. And soon after, a further 5,000 men in Jerusalem came to believe. There were Jewish Christians in the church in Rome and in the church in Jerusalem. Soon there would be Jewish Christians right across the Mediterranean world. So you're mistaken, says Paul, if you think the Lord has rejected the whole of Israel. For in his grace, God has preserved and will preserve a remnant. You see, despite how things might appear, God always keeps his promises. The Lord hadn't finished with his ancient people. Despite what people were thinking, God was keeping his promises as he always does. That's the good news. But as you know, the other side of the coin was that there were many, many Jews who rejected Jesus. In fact, most of them had. The truth is brilliant, but the brilliant light has cast a deep and dark shadow. Verses 7 and 8. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. You see, so many of God's people had despised his son and their Messiah. So many had shouted, "Crucify, crucify." So many had rejected the message of the cross and resurrection. That's the truth of it, says Paul. Spiritually, not all who are descended from Israel are spiritually Israel. Moses had warned Israel that rebellion against God would lead to spiritual blindness. And that's what's happening today, says Paul. Going their own way has made them spiritually blind. God's covenant people were trying to please him on their terms, in their way. But they'd rejected his love. They'd rejected his grace. They rejected their Messiah. And unbelief is unbelief. Here and elsewhere, the Lord allows unbelief to take its natural course. Verses 9 and 10. David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." This darkening of their eyes was a consequence of their rejection of God's grace. "These folk have had every advantage," says Paul. "I know. I was one of them. They've had the law and the prophets, and yet they've rejected their Messiah. So in seeing, they couldn't see. And when they heard, they didn't understand." Isn't that the sad and distressing picture we see when Jesus weeps over the spiritual state of Jerusalem? And so in grief, God gives them up, withdraws his spirit, and pronounces their judgment. Is that it? Has God finally cast Israel away? Verse 11. "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression in refusing the Messiah, Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." You see, Israel's stumble was used by God to bring Gentiles into Abraham's spiritual family. Had Israel as a whole embraced the Messiah, it might have looked as if what God had done in and through his Son simply reaffirmed the special status of Israel, leaving Gentiles outside, leaving Gentiles as second-class citizens. But that was never God's intention, for he's always wanted the Gentiles to believe, always wanted the Gentiles to be in on an equal footing with Jews. For our God is rich in mercy, and his sovereignty is universal. Israel as a whole was like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And the Gentile Christians joining the minority of Jews who accepted the gospel were like the younger brother. And this caused jealousy. But Paul's prayer and conviction were that that jealousy, that envy, would draw more Jews into faith and salvation. And that should set us thinking. That presents a challenge for us today. Should those around us, those who know us, be envious of the love and generosity that they see within our church? Should they be envious of our harmony and pastoral care? Should we be provoking our neighbours and loved ones to envy and inquiry? And if we did, wouldn't it be brilliant? See how those Christians love one another. How can we have what they have? How can we get what they've got? Verse 12. "But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" Again, like the prodigal son's older brother, unbelieving Israel would look on and witness a small number of their own people and an increasingly large number of Gentiles sharing and celebrating the blessings of the new covenant. Had Israel fallen beyond recovery? The question is similar to that in verse 1, and the answer is the same. No, they haven't, not at all. Indeed, the way the gospel was being received by Jews and Gentiles was part of God's sovereign plan, a sovereign plan that includes Jews and not just Gentiles coming to faith. The focus was first on the people of Israel. The gospel was certainly preached to them first. And of course, some responded. Some came to faith. But very many didn't. And the good news had to get out. That's the imperative of the Great Commission. Paul, the first apostle to the Gentiles, would have been as conscious of that as anyone. You see, there's a whole world to win for Jesus Christ. And the minute you move beyond Israel, you have all the peoples of every nation to go at. The flame of the gospel was spreading out from Jerusalem, out from Israel. And the transgression of the Jews did indeed mean riches for the world. For salvation was spreading out to the nations. When Paul addresses those in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." A light for the Gentiles. Israel hadn't really shone that light. But that's what God's people were meant to be, a light for the Gentiles. And because God is sovereign, brilliantly, as we're seeing in this morning's reading, the Lord works that out. From verses 11 and 12, John Stott says this: the blessing is ricocheting from Israel to the Gentiles, and then from the Gentiles back to Israel. John Stott's point is this: the gospel was preached to Israel first, so many rejected it. The gospel had to go out, so Paul and other apostles took the good news to the Gentiles. The Gentiles inherited and came on board with the new covenant. Paul says here, Israel then sees that, is envious of that, doesn't want to miss out on the blessing of that, and so come to faith. That is where these verses end, as we'll come to in just a moment. But just think of your reading in the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember time and again, Paul journeys to a city? He begins by preaching the good news in the local synagogue. The Jewish community is divided, some believing, but many hostile. And as a result of that, Paul then turns to the Gentiles and finds many converts there. That's how the church became multi-ethnic, with both Jews and Gentiles. But does that mean that God has overlooked his people? In a sense, has the blessing not ricocheted back from the Gentiles to Israel? Does that mean that God hasn't remembered the promises he made 1,000 and more years before? Our God deals in the immediate, in the here and now. But he also deals in thousands of years. And many of his promises aren't realized immediately. We know that. That's our experience. Many promises are there, but we have to hang on to them. And that's where faith comes in. But when God makes a promise, he keeps it. So there will come a time related to the return of the Messiah, when many Jews will turn to Jesus. Paul will have more to say about this later in this chapter, as Mark Foss will share next week. But for now, we notice that the refusal of so many Jews to accept their Messiah meant spiritual riches for the world. It meant the most wonderful spiritual gain for the Gentiles. But there will come that time when many, many Jews will recognize the Messiah for who he is and worship him as Lord and Saviour. And that time in the future, that moment of opportunity for full inclusion, will be one of a great and rich spiritual harvest. In a way, that time is anticipated in Acts chapter 6. The Jewish priests were meant to distribute the people's tithes and gifts to the poor. That wasn't happening. but under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christians in Jerusalem were being generous. They were creating a community where needy people were being cared for. You'll remember the incident. It's verses 1 to 7 of Acts 6. And the priests were envious of what they saw. They were convicted. They knew that's were how things should be. And they responded. We're told they came to faith in significant numbers. And this is the response at some date in the future that Paul envisages here on a global scale. For he foresees a glorious event ahead in God's future, the turning of Israel to their true Messiah. Provoked to envy, they will say, why should we of all people remain outside this blessing, this freedom, this kingdom? And until that fantastic time, there will always be those Jewish believers, those who know and love and trust and follow the Lord Jesus, those who are true to him and recognize his messiahship. The Lord will not cash in his promise until the world has been won, until the gospel has been preached in every nation, until the good news of Jesus Christ has been taken to every corner of the earth. And then there will be that moment when very many of those who know so much about their Messiah will come to know him personally as Lord and Saviour. Trust God, says Paul, for what he's spoken, he will surely do. Every promise he's made will be kept. And the fantastic consequence of this for us is that if God has chosen us, if God has loved us and saved us, he will never abandon or finally reject us. If he has given us the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, then he who began a good work in us will certainly complete it. Isn't that brilliant? Peter Lewis points out that this turning of Jews to Jesus in great numbers may well be the last great event before his second coming, which will initiate the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the breaking in of the new heavens and the new earth. And to that great day, both Jewish and Gentile believers look forward in hope. And that great day will surely come. Paul, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, longed for that day, for he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He knew that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, and then the Gentiles. And what was true 2,000 years ago remains true today. The good news of Jesus Christ is indeed the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes.